let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, our study is entitled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Nothing original there. Took the first five words of the book, and in fact, these first five words tell us that this book is about Jesus. And I'll tell you, if you want to get spaced out and messed up and confused by the book of Revelation, all you need to do is forget that it's all about Jesus. We're going to be looking at just the first three verses and getting some background. We'll be considering the person of the book of Revelation. We'll be considering the purpose of the book of Revelation. We'll look at the process, just four things, and then a promise given to us. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The book of Revelation is no doubt a challenging book, but it's not one we can't understand. And we're going to be talking about some of the ways the book's been approached, and we're going to be talking about how we're going to be approaching it and why I believe you're going to be able to understand it. But you do need to know that even spiritual giants in the past have come to the conclusion that this is a book that just can't really be figured out. That's what Luther said. He was baffled by the book. Calvin did commentaries on 65 books of the Bible. When he got the revelation, he just didn't do it. I'd like to suggest to you, though, that the problem in their generation was the way people were looking at the book and approaching the book. It's not true that this book cannot be understood or that this book is closed and, bizarre. Listen, it is a book that is meant to be understood. And in fact, when you get to the very end of the book, turn back to Revelation 22 with me, because I want you to see these things and know where they are. So if you tell somebody, hey, we're studying through Revelation, and they're like, oh, what's the use? What's the point? No one can understand it. No. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, he said to me, that is, speaking to John, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And so you can go back with me to Revelation 1. I just wanted you to see the verse. He says, don't seal it. Now, Daniel was a sealed book, but he said it would be understood and opened up at the time of the end. By the time Revelation is written, John's saying, hey, this is the beginning of the end, and the book is not sealed. It's meant to be understood. The book of Revelation is about a person. That's what we get, first of all, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation literally means an unveiling or a manifesting. It's like if you had a statue and you had it covered and then you took off whatever was covering it, then you'd be able to see it. There are actually very graphic pictures of how this takes place in Revelation itself. And I'm going to be walking you through a few places. We're not really doing an overview this time. We're just doing an introduction, but we're still going to be looking through the book at a few scriptures and familiarizing you with it a little bit. Before I go any further, though, I do want to encourage this for every single one of you. Read the book in its entirety. Sit down, find time, make time, and read the book in one sitting. It will help you greatly. And if you read it once, I have a feeling you'll be able to read it again. And we'll talk about how important that is and how beneficial and profitable that can be. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Because those who say you can't really get anything out of Revelation or make sense of the book miss out on some very obvious things. Here John gets a vision. It says, after these things I look, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. That's that picture of unveiling. There's a door, and all of a sudden it's open. And what does John get to do? He gets to peek into heaven. And after the immediate things that he sees, When you get into chapter 5, he hears a voice. He turns to see who's speaking, and he sees, and I want you to see this. Look at verse 6. He says, I looked, behold, in the midst of the throne, and this is chapter 5, verse 6, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So the Lamb of God, there at the throne of God, there in the midst of the throne of God. Now, if you weren't with us last time, we looked at the scarlet thread of redemption. We did it for this very purpose, that we would know that John had earlier himself been introduced to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here he is seeing the Lamb of God enthroned there in the midst of the throne of God. So this unveiling, this manifesting, this manifestation, the word revelation is also translated, coming or appearing. In fact, in verse 7, it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and this is chapter 1 again. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, that doesn't sound that confusing to me. Knowing that in John 14, Jesus told his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Of course, in Acts 1:11, as Jesus ascended up into the clouds, the disciples standing there kind of dumbfounded, looking up, then angel appears and says, hey, what are you looking at? Why stand here like this? This same Jesus who you've seen ascend will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Revelation here. And you begin to see it all come together and tie together. Behold, verse 7, chapter 1, as we just read, he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So Revelation is going to be about the person of Jesus. Now, John was in a unique position to actually tell us the story because Jesus was already familiar to him. You've got to know that he, as I already mentioned, was introduced to Jesus by another John, John the Baptist, John the disciple here, John the Revelator, John the Apostle had been a disciple of John the Baptist, and he'd been introduced to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he became a follower of Jesus. He was known back in those days as the Son of Thunder. Now we know his dad's name was Zebedee, and that means mom had to be thunder. And so, that's just the way that works out. But later he becomes the Apostle of Love, and now chosen by God to be the one to give us this picture, this beautiful picture. Now, I want to read you something interesting out of 1 John. In fact, you can go back there with me. Even if you're relatively new to a study of Scripture, if you have a Bible, you're in Revelation. Right prior to Revelation is Jude. Then there's 3rd, 2nd, and 1 John as you go from right to left. And I want you to see that, of course, John had been an eyewitness of Jesus. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness to you and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What John is saying is in Jesus' incarnation, and that's just a theological term that means Jesus became one of us, born of the Virgin Mary. He became a real human being. He didn't just appear as a human, he became human. And John talks here about the reality of that incarnation, that it allowed him and others to handle him and listen to him and see him, to participate with him, to know what was up with him in a very real and practical and tangible way. Now in Matthew 17, and you don't have to go to this one, but you can jot it if you're going to be taking notes. John got a glimpse of Jesus' future glory. With Peter and James, his brother, they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. So John knew Jesus as a real human, and he saw Jesus in his future glory. And now John is the one chosen to give us this wonderful picture of who Jesus is. So we have Jesus' incarnation, 1 John chapter 1. We have Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17. And then here in Revelation, we have what we might title the rest of the story, if you're familiar. Jesus in chapters 1 through 3, we'll see, is in the midst of his churches, affirming them, comforting them, correcting them, and disciplining them. All four, warning, discipline, that's what's going on there in the first three chapters. When we get to chapters 4 and 5, we see the Lamb of God worshiped in heaven. Then in chapters 6 through 18, we see the Lamb of God judging the world. It's kind of a bizarre picture. There's actually places where they say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb who sits upon the throne. It's an odd image, the wrath of the Lamb. I've never really raised lambs. We've had geese, we've had ducks, we've had goats, we've had other things, but a lamb doesn't seem that threatening. And yet Revelation describes this reality that this Lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, has now become, in this book, the judge of those who've rejected his offer of pardon and forgiveness, who've rejected the idea that he came to die for their sins, that they wouldn't face a judgment. So, walking in the midst of his churches in these first three chapters, then chapters 4 and 5, worshiped in heaven. Chapters 6 through 18, dispensing judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. Chapters 19 and 20, we see him in his second coming and his millennial reign, thousand-year reign upon the earth. And then chapters 21 and chapters 2, we see Jesus in eternity. Well, the purpose of the book is given to us right off as well. Not only the person of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it says, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. The purpose was to show his servants things that would shortly take place. The word servants here is interesting and important to us. In fact, every word is going to be important, but there's no way we'll be able to do all the studies like this, or, we'll all be elderly by the time we get through the book. But for today, three verses, we can take our time and lay a foundation. The word is doulos, and it really takes us back to the book of Exodus, where if someone was a servant, and in those days, servants, slaves, they just came from the ordinary mass of people, and if you were in debt, you could actually sell yourself into slavery. We call that getting a job now, but but back then, you would just, because that's how you got work, you made yourself a servant or a slave in someone else's home or business. And if after the 7 years or whatever the deal was between you and your master, you said, hey, I love this master and I love this family and I don't want to go free. I want to stay here and serve the rest of my life. You actually could make that decision. That's where this word, by the way, originates. It's an important biblical word. What they would do, and this shows how contemporary the Bible really is, because this is all the way back in Exodus, they'd take you out and they'd take your ear and they'd put it against the door and they'd put a little awl through it. I mean, they'd pierce you is what they did. And so then you would be identified as a slave by choice. Not because you had to, but because you chose to. Not because you were forced to, but because it was your own decision, your own, desire. And that, in fact, is how these disciples and apostles identify themselves. When you read a servant of Jesus Christ, more often than not, they're choosing that word. Why? Because we haven't been forced to love and serve God. We've been enabled to. God has so loved us that we are now able to love him. And he has first served us by meeting our greatest need and now meeting our every need, that we can say, Lord, I just want to serve you, not for fear of what'll happen if I don't, but because I have opportunity to. I love you because you first loved me. I'm serving you because you first served me. I want to follow in your footsteps and be to others what you've been to me. So the purpose is to show his servants, those with ears to hear. It's kind of an interesting thing that he says that over and over. The picture is that awe sort of opens things up a little. And then it says, things which must shortly take place. Now that word shortly is unfortunate in some ways, because it gave the sense that, well, I'm sure that it wasn't unfortunate, and at least in the first century. It sort of leads you to think, this translation, that it was something that was going to happen immediately. Now, the word shortly actually comes from a word from which we get our word tachometer. And if you have a car with a tach, you know that what it does is it registers your RPMs. And so if you're a teenager or you have teenagers, you have a foot on the brake and a foot on the gas, and you get the RPMs up to 5,000 or 6,000. Then you, I'm not telling kids to do this. I'm telling you, this is what they do in front of my house. Then they take their foot off of the brake and, man, you peel out swiftly and, you know, quickly. And that's the sense of what's really given us here. He's saying these things, when they begin to come to pass, are going to happen speedily or quickly. It's going to rev up and it's going to take off. And isn't that exactly what we learned in Matthew 24? He likened these first signs that we'll study in a couple of, well, it'll probably be a month, not a week, couple of months, not a month, but we will be studying the various judgments and plagues and such that are sent, and when they begin to happen, they follow in rapid succession. Jesus likened those first judgments to birth pangs. And when they increase in frequency and intensity, he said, hey, you know the times at hand. So the purpose is to reveal, to show, to open up to those who are truly his servants, things which must shortly or swiftly or speedily take place. Now, I think this could be one reason a lot of people read Revelation and say, yeah, you just can't understand it. Because if you're not really a servant of Jesus, why should he open it up to you? What good will it do you? How will it profit you? His point is to equip you for the work of ministry. And if you're not interested in the work of ministry, well, a lot of the scripture is going to be either baffling or convicting. And hopefully it'll be more convicting than baffling. So the person of Revelation is Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose of Revelation is, of course, to show the things that are going to take place when Jesus begins to move in judgment. The process is spelled out for us here too, and it's kind of interesting because it tells us right off that God gave him these things in the first verse, and we're still in verse 1. You can see why we're only doing 3, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness for the word of God, or to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all things that he saw. So here's sort of the chain. The Father tells the Son, this is what's coming. The Son either speaks to John directly, and we'll see he often does that here, or he speaks to an angel who speaks to John directly. Sometimes John just gets a vision and sees it and understands what's going on. Sometimes he has a vision and there's an explanation either from the angel or from Jesus to say, this is what that's all about. But there is a process here. Now there's something else, and it's subtle, but it's important. It said the Father revealed these things to the Son. And this is one of those many mysteries of the incarnation. People have stumbled over and struggled with the idea that Jesus could be fully God and fully man, because there are things that we learn about him, like in Luke, it says he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. To grow in wisdom is to grow mentally, intellectually. In stature, that's physically. In favor with God, that's spiritually. In favor with man, that's socially. Those are the same 4 ways we have to grow and our children have to grow. And that's how Jesus grew. And it surprises some to find out that he didn't know everything when he walked on this earth. In fact, he had to learn the same way we do. We'd like to think that he just knew it all. Hey, he was the author of this stuff, and nevertheless, he was relying upon the Holy Spirit to teach him, as we have to rely on the Holy Spirit to teach us. Jesus studied the scriptures and memorized the scriptures. He understood them. He applied them. And when you see that, that helps us understand why we really need to apply ourselves, why we need to study and show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, Jesus wasn't less than the Father when he came to this earth, but he did empty himself of some of the things that he had always possessed as God the Son. And one of those would have been the ability to be everywhere at one time. The picture is, as a human being, Jesus could only be in one place at one time, just like we can only be in one place at one time. God is spirit. Those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So the Father, hey, he can be everywhere. Why? He's spirit. And his spirit, God the Holy Spirit, third part of the Trinity, he is everywhere at once. But Jesus, during his walk on earth, could only be in one place. Not only couldn't he be everywhere, but he didn't know everything, as I already shared. His disciples asked him about all this, and he said, listen, some of these things, he goes, it's not given to me. Only the Father knows. In fact, in direct reference to this idea of his coming, he says, no one knows except my Father in heaven. So Jesus was given this information. He passes this information on to the angel, who passes the information on to John, who passes the information on to us. And then, of course, we're supposed to be passing it on to others. Once you see that there's a chain, you get the idea that this is something he'd like to see continue. Now, there's something else here, because ordinarily, if you get three or four or five generations down, things are going to get kind of convoluted and mixed up. God makes sure that doesn't happen, at least till it gets to us. Once it gets to us, anything can happen. But so far, we can rely totally on the scripture, and we can know that what God gave us is absolutely true, that this was kept for us, preserved for us, for our learning and our admonition. So the process, Father to Son, to his angel, the messenger, to John, through visions and Jesus speaking and such. So John bears witness. It says that word, to bear witness, is testified here. It's a legal term. And what he does is he's giving evidence for what he saw and what he learned concerning the person and the future work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's important to know that this book was written about 95 AD. And there have been some who've challenged the authorship of John. He wrote this on the Isle of Patmos. He'd been exiled there. And in about 95 or 96 AD, he writes the book. His disciple, Polycarp, told his disciple, Irenaeus, that John wrote this on Patmos in 95 AD. And so 300 years later, people were challenging it. 1,300 years later, people are challenging it. But these are people directly connected. Polycarp was a disciple of John personally. He passed on personally to one of his disciples that this book came from John, written on Patmos, and gave us the time frame. That will become important later. Maybe right now you're like, well, what does it matter? You will see it does, in fact, matter. Now, he gives us the rest of the process, and this is important. He says he gave it to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. He sent and signified it. That word signified tells us that Revelation is going to be filled with signs and symbols. It was like code for those who had ears to hear. And there are at least three good reasons that this was translated and transferred this way. First of all, There was protection for the persecuted church of the first century. You have to know that these things would have been a great comfort to see, all right, Jesus really is on the throne, and Jesus really will judge this wicked, Christ-rejecting world, and Jesus really will return in glory, and Jesus really will establish his millennial kingdom on this earth. You see, they were suffering greatly, being persecuted radically. And in the midst of that, there was great comfort. Now, because at that time, if you just came right out and spelled it all out, well, it would have limited it in some ways, but there was protection for those who were getting these things, because if a Roman soldier got this book and read it, what would he get out of it? He'd just say, man, I read the most bizarre, weird story I ever saw. He would have had no clue what it was about. Now, I want to give you some insight into why I think, I'm sure that you can understand this book and will understand this book. In fact, some of you have been diligently and faithfully reading through the Old Testament for the first time this year. Some of you have read through it year after year. Some of you have never done it. Every year we give you a little sheet showing you how to read through the Bible in a year, and you think, this might be the year. And that word might is a problem. But some of you say, this will be the year, and you get all the way to January 20th or something, and then, well, maybe next year. But I encourage you not just to read Revelation, but to read your Bible. I know that you're distracted because I live in the same world that you do, and we have so many other things prying and plying upon our time, but if you were familiar with the Old Testament, and I believe this wholeheartedly, Revelation could read comfortably for you. The majority of things that are confusing to people in Revelation are really explained in the Old Testament. Out of 404 verses in the book of Revelation, there are 265 lines making reference to nearly 550 Old Testament references. I don't know if you get the full impact of that. It is so radical. What that means is that if we really knew Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, and if we really read through and we really knew the prophets, if we knew Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and those guys, when we're reading these things and we saw imagery, we'd say, I get it. And I'll give you some examples of that in a few moments. So he sent and signified it by signs and symbols. First reason, protection for the persecuted church of the first century. Secondly, it would communicate in all cultures, in all generations. There's something about signs and symbols that just transcend time and space and place. And in fact, anywhere you go in the world, if somebody walks up to you and you do that, what is that telling them? You know it. It means stop. That's not an American thing. In Japan, when they start putting that raw food on my plate, I just do this and they get the idea. Oh, he's had enough. Hey, I had enough before I ever got here. But it's true in Japan. It's true in India. It was true in Rome. If somebody comes up and does this, you know they mean stop. Now, it's that simple. And so these symbols will transcend time and space. They will transcend cultures and generations, and they'll communicate in all of them. The third thing that these signs and symbols do is they arouse emotions and passions. And I believe God wants us to be passionate about our faith. He says he wants us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. He wants all of us, all of us, not just all of us, but all of me and all of you individually and then us corporately, engaged fully in the pursuit of knowledge of his word and then obedience to it and a right representation in our generation. We need to know that he meant to arouse emotions. He meant to arouse passion. That's why when he wants to describe a political leader, he calls him a beast. And when he wants to describe a perverted religious system, he calls it a harlot. And when he wants to describe the church, he calls us the bride of Christ. You see, all of those pictures, they really do something to us mentally. They say something that go beyond just saying a bad political leader or a bad city or a bad system or a wonderful church. He uses signs and symbols because they transcend, because they protect, and because they arouse emotions and passion. Now, there are problems associated with signs and symbols. They lead to possible misunderstandings, misinterpretations, and even misuses. Had an interesting experience a couple years back. We were on Maui, and some friends of ours ended up showing up over there. Guy's a cop. He lives down south, but he and his wife used to go here. And we were taking this long road to this beautiful place called Hana. It's very long and windy, and you know, a lot of back cuts and stuff. And we were back a ways, and this maniac got right behind my buddy Mark. And I mean, a maniac. He had one of these huge horns on the front of his car. I mean, the kind that would be, you know, like those big trucks have, you know. But somehow he'd hooked it up to a PA system so he could tell you, get off the road, you know. And he was like just racing up, bam, right behind him, not hitting him, but coming right up to him and just slamming on his brakes and then yelling in this thing and just freaking Mark out. Now, Mark's a kind of a cool guy. He's a cop. He doesn't want to lose his temper. And so he decides what he's going to do is reach out. I got to use my right hand. He would have had to use his left, but I got a sprained finger. But he wanted to reach out and do this. Anybody know what this is? Yeah, it's a hang loose. That's right. It's like, hey, hang loose, buddy. But Mark's, he gets mixed up easy. See, it's a symbol. And so what he does is he does this. He puts out his hand and starts doing this. Now, that's the sign for Satan, right? And what the guy thinks is Mark's saying, you're Satan, you're Satan. Which didn't exactly calm down the maniac behind him. So it shows you that it's possible to misunderstand or misuse a symbol, to get confused about symbols. And there have been many people, and I think it's common, to misunderstand and misinterpret and even misuse the symbols of Revelation. And so four schools of interpretation have developed around just how to understand this book, or in most cases, how not to understand this book. But all of them trying to understand it. Now, I'll give you this. All four agree on one thing. God wins in the end. That's what everybody's been able to get. And that's real good news. Because no matter what you've been raised in or been led to believe, and we don't want to become stone throwers. We don't want to become people that say, hey, we've really got a handle on this book. We really understand. We do really want to get a handle and understand it. But we never want to be haughty or cocky about the fact that there are a lot of people saying you can't understand it. And we're saying, no, we do understand it. Or, well, that wasn't really what it meant. No, that is really what it means. We want to be humble because that's the only way you're ever going to build a bridge to anybody and be able to engage them and bring them in to the wonderful things that God has for them in the book of Revelation. Well, the four schools, I got to lay these out for you. And the first one is the symbolic allegorical school. Basically, what this teaches is that this is just a spiritual portrait of a cosmic conflict. There's nothing literal here. There's no actual chronological sequence. There's no real judgments per se. There's certainly no second coming. The things that we're going to read about and say these are going to happen tangibly, practically, literally, and in the future, that the person who's in this particular school, and by the way, it's a very large school among Christendom, symbolic, allegorical. Basically what they say is every symbol means something, but no one knows or agrees on what the symbols mean. And so it creates all sorts of problems, not the least of them being man becomes the authority instead of the word of God. See, if I tell you that we read a passage and it says that you know, there's a judgment and a third of the fresh water is polluted and a third of the salt water is polluted and a third of the fish die and a third of the ships are destroyed. And if I understand that fresh water is fresh water and salt water is salt water and that fish are fish and that ships are ships, well, then we can all understand what Revelation's trying to tell us. But if you get with people that have adopted this school of thought, one person's going to say, well, fresh waters actually mean or are reference to. And then someone else is going to say, no, 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 that's not it. Fresh water actually is a reference to. And someone else is saying, no, no, that's not it. And what you end up with is endless opinions and ideas, but no way to ever resolve and know what's true, to know what's real. It's endless speculation with no actual edification. You can't be built up by speculation. And so that first school, nothing literal, man becomes the authority. I believe God's word is just twisted and tortured in that environment. And I want to show you, because that particular school, the symbolic allegorical school, denies that this is prophecy at all. I want to just take you on a very quick journey, because you're going to enjoy this. At least I'm going to enjoy it. Hopefully you will too. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. We read it once. We'll read it a couple more times. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Look at chapter 11, verse 6. Chapter 11. This just gets you practice in turning pages. These have power, chapter 11, verse 6, to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Then turn over to chapter 19, verse 10. If you're a note taker and getting these, you'll have them. I fell at his feet to worship him. He said, see, you don't do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Chapter 22, and this is the nailer, last chapter in the book, verse 7 says, and these words should be in red in your Bible, indicating they're spoken by Jesus. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And note the warning here, because it applies to people who would interpret this in some way to say you can't possibly be sure of what it says. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. Now, if seven times in Revelation, and you can go back to chapter 1, it says this is a book of prophecy, and someone comes and says, well, there are no actual prophecies in Revelation. Who's right? It has to be the one who says this is a book of prophecy. All I'm doing is reading what it says. Someone else is saying, well, no, that's not what it means. Well, it would be up to them to prove it. So symbolic, allegorical, I think you got to reject that as even being possible. The preterist or preterist, dictionary says preterist, scholars say preterist, I don't care. It says that all of this was fulfilled in the first century. Basically that the book of Revelation is about the conflict between the church in the first century and Rome, and it's all about Rome attacking and God dealing and ultimately God vindicating his people and blessing his people. But of course, there were some problems with that. They do deal with chapters 22 and or 21 and 22 as eternal realities. But the preterist says there's basically, as far as what reading I've done, no second coming, chapter 19, no millennium, chapter 20, no great white throne judgment afterwards. Again, we're faced with a school that denies that these things are yet to happen. And basically they say it all happened in 70 AD, and well, that's what you've got. You've got the history of what happened up to 70 AD. Now, again, in order to adopt that viewpoint, you've got to spiritualize most of Revelation. Why? Because these judgments, if they're literal, they have to be future. And if you haven't read ahead, then you might say, well, I don't see why. Well, read ahead and you will. It's absolutely impossible for the things that we're going to be studying together to have happened in the past if we're going to take them literally. And again, if we don't take them literally, well, how are we going to know what they're saying? So the historist, this is the third, not going to spend a lot more time on these because I want to get to the last point. So symbolic, allegorical, preterist, the historist says this is church history from the first century to the second coming. Now, that actually is a very prevalent and prominent view in our generation. There are lots and lots of people by and large, post-millennial. If you don't know about the millennium, Revelation 20 says there will be a 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus on the earth. Premillennial believers, that's the category that I fall into. Hopefully you're going to be there with me. We believe Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. That's why it's premillennial. Millennium is just 1,000 years. Postmillennialists teach that we're already in the millennium, and that Revelation began in the first century, but it didn't end in the first century. It has continued from the first century all the way up to now. And somewhere, sometime in history, we got into chapter 20. So we're living in chapter 20. And I want to tell you, if this were the millennium, we've been ripped off. Because I've done a lot of reading about it. See, one of the arguments, there's a third school, by the way. I don't have it in my notes, but I should throw it out for you. Premillennial says Jesus returns and there's 1,000-year rule and reign upon the earth. It is important, since he told his disciples that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When has that ever happened? It hasn't. It's going to happen in the future, in the millennium. But if this is the millennium, then where are those disciples? And where are those thrones? And where are the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, some say, well, we're in the millennium, but the church is Israel. That's what ends up happening. The third school is amillennial, which just means no millennium, that God never really meant 1,000 years. We'll talk about why he did mean 1,000 years and why it must be literal when we get to chapter 20, or maybe even sooner. So the amillennialist says there is no millennium. The postmillennialist says we are in the millennium. And I just say, no way. In fact, one of the things that happens in the millennium, read Revelation 20 after you read the other 19 chapters tonight. When you get to Revelation 20, one of the things that happened is Satan is bound for 1,000 years that he could deceive the nations no more. Now, let me ask you, is there satanic activity in the world today? And you have to know yes. And is Satan bound and unable to deceive nations? Absolutely not. He is deceiving millions today. And so I think my pastor, and I'm sure maybe he was the first to say it. He was the first I heard to say it. He said that if this is the millennium and Satan is chained, his chain's too long, because he seems to be still wrecking havoc everywhere. So anyway, the reason I bring up the millennium, I don't want to give you way more details than any mind can handle, but because the historist is going to say we're there. And I'm going to say, I don't think so. Now, there's another problem with the historist method or the historical interpretation of all of this. And that is, there are at least 50 differing published commentaries that say this is how the history is spelled out. So, you know, one guy's got chapter 10 is the Reformation. Someone else has the Reformation further back. Someone else has it further forward. And what happens is you're back to that same thing where man becomes the ultimate, the authority. He becomes the authority, and God's word no longer has authority. And so the historist says, no, we're in it. And there are so many, you will be shocked if you start talking to people about Revelation and you say, man, we're seeing it as future and literal. They're going to go, what? Man, that stuff already happened. And you'll know at least if they say, well, when did it happen? If they say first century, preterist. If they say, well, it happened from the first century all the way up to now, historist. If they say it never really was going to happen, well, then you've got allegorical. And then you have the fourth possibility, and this is the camp I'm in, and hopefully you're in, and that's a futurist. We see all of Revelation beginning at chapter 4, and you'll see why I say that in the next couple weeks. From chapter 4 to the end of the book has to all be future. Why don't chapters 2 and 3 have to be future? Well, because he wrote to churches in that day, and we'll look at that when we get to those chapters. But for the futurist, this book describes for us literal devastating judgments, chapter 6 through 18, followed by a literal, physical, visible return of Jesus to the earth, chapter 19, a literal 1,000-year rule and reign upon the earth, chapter 20, and then the eternal kingdom, chapters 21 and chapters 22. Now, in order to deal with a futurist perspective, all we have to do is take the ordinary rules that would apply to Bible interpretation and use them. We need to know that our understanding of symbols and our interpreting of symbols will actually not be that difficult if we see that the text itself often will give us the explanation, will often give us all we need to know about the passage. So I'll give you a couple examples. Look in chapter 1 at verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. I'm going to show you that, and this happens throughout the book. You'll see it over and over and over. It's just called the rule of context. And what happens is something is shared, and then it's explained a little bit further down in the passage. So if you're one of those people that you read one or two verses and you come up to me and say, "Whoa, I read this. What's this all about?" At least read the next 6 or 8 verses before you ask, because you're going to feel dumb when I share, "Well, look at here, 3 verses later, here's the explanation." So you want to at least look at the context. And context is always key in Bible interpretation. He says, "I turned to see the voice," verse 12, "that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now, if you studied through Daniel with us, this should sound familiar. This is the very same vision that Daniel got of the Lord. But I want to show you 2 things, and really there's a third that you should already have. In the midst, verse 13, of the 7 lampstands. What are the 7 lampstands, and can we be sure? Somebody's going to say, "Well, it's this, or it's that, or it could be this." And then in verse 16, he had in his right hand 7 stars. What are the 7 stars? Look down at verse 20. "The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand," and this is Jesus speaking, "and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels or messengers of the 7 churches. The 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches." So Jesus explains it to us. Now, what about, and if you're an artist, you know, maybe you could draw this picture and see how bizarre it is. I'm not an artist. I try to draw it. Everything looks the same when I draw it. It always just looks like, well, that I'm not going to draw it for you because it'd be ridiculous. But I just have no artistic talent. And so, but if you draw it and you draw it the way it's explained, it's going to look pretty darn bizarre. But let me ask you a question. What would be the sharp two-edged sword that would go out of Jesus' mouth? Who knows? The word of God, right? The sword. How do we know that? Because it says that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So you know that because you've come across it elsewhere in Scripture. That's how we're going to be interpreting Revelation. We're going to take it literal. We're going to see it as future. We're going to let Revelation interpret Revelation when possible. When that doesn't work, we're going to go to the Old Testament. And we're going to see in chapter 12 of Revelation, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars. And when you buy Bible commentaries, and this is why it's so trippy, you buy commentaries that scholars have written about Revelation. Well, depending on what school they come from, they got a whole lot of different ideas about what these things mean. But if you're familiar with the story of Joseph and his dreams back in the book of Genesis, you know that I think chapter 37, he has a dream, and he's already having problems at home. It's a very dysfunctional family. He's not really appreciated by his brothers. But he comes and he tells his dad the dream and his family the dream, and he says, "I had this awesome dream," you know. And in fact, well, let me read it to you because, hey, I told you I'm spaced. And it's like, I don't want to get anything so important not right. And there's a question for you serious scholars, although some of them are gone tonight, and boy, they needed to be here. Listen, Joseph dreamed a dream. He told it to his brothers. They hated him. Got another dream, and he told his father, and his father rebuked him. It's in verse 10. You don't have to go there, of chapter 37. And he says, "Shall your mother and I..." Oh, he tells him the dream. Here's what he dreams. He says, "I've dreamed, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." And when he told it to his father interprets it. "Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you. Now, all of this, and we'll go into it in detail when we get to chapter 12, what I'm pointing out is that here we have this picture in Revelation of people like, what's that picture? And then we have this almost exact correlation with the exception of 11 stars back there and 12 in the new. So the question for extra credit is, and don't come up and ask me the answer, the question for extra credit is, where's that other star? Who's missing in that first picture? And why is it there? And if you can't find out, ask Pat. And if he doesn't know, you're in trouble. So, any case, back to our passage. So the text immediately and then the context in Revelation is going to be how we're going to be interpreting Revelation. Then when we don't have it in the book of Revelation, perhaps we have it somewhere else in the New Testament. And so if we don't have it there, we're going to go back into the Old Testament, knowing that most of the imagery comes right out of the Old Testament. I read you that whole section, though I wasn't intending to, just because if you just went through Daniel, you'll say, man, that's it. Feet of brass, you know, white hair and all this stuff. That's Daniel's vision of the Son of Man. That was him. And so that's where all of this comes from, and we know we got the right guy. Now, if you're clueless, if you're reading on your own, and you come to something, and you're like, this is absolutely bizarre, and you read ahead, and you read behind, and context doesn't help, and you can't remember anything in the New or Old Testament, here's a general principle to latch onto, and that is that you always work from the clear to the unclear, from the clear to the more obscure. And what that means is if it's real unclear, it may not be something you're going to get or need to get. All the stuff that's most important will be pretty upfront and obvious. And that's important to us. You work from the known to the unknown, from the clear to the unclear. It's always a good idea to pray. You apply the general rules of interpretation. You know that God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And there's another rule that applies to prophecy and is so helpful. And it's when the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, then seek no other sense. In other words, if you read something and it makes sense to you, and people say, well, that can't be. Why can't that be? If it makes sense, if in the chapter, chapter 7, he seals 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. Now, if you're a historist or you're a preterist or you're, you know, or you're into an allegorical, I can't say that allegoricalist. Hey, I said it. Didn't think I could do it. But anyway, if you're in any of those schools, you're not going to believe that these are literally Israel. But if you're a futurist, you've got to know these are going to be Israel. And in the plain sense of it says 144,000, 12 tribes of Israel. He says how many from each tribe? I mean, how clear could it be? And yet when you talk to people, no, that's not Israel. That's something else. That's the church, or that's something else. And so for me, this is just relatively simple. I take it for what it means. I believe God said what he meant. He meant what he said. If the plain sense makes sense, we're to seek no other sense. We're almost to the end of this because, well, we're out of time almost. But just one or two other basic rules of observation. This is for you reading through the rules of interpretation, actually. You want to observe the text first. That means you want to familiarize yourself with the book and with each chapter and with the general flow of the book. It's not that daunting of a task. You just spend time in the book. Observation first, then interpretation. When people get weird interpretations, it's because they haven't spent very much time in observation. They try to understand a verse without looking at the context. They try to understand a chapter without looking at the whole book. They try to understand the book without looking at the whole Bible. So it's first observation, then interpretation, then correlation, because you're going to ask, is this consistent with the rest of Scripture? Is there a promise that the 12 tribes of Israel will even be on the earth in the future? Well, absolutely there is. Jesus said, you'll judge the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. It's going to happen. And so for us, hey, that means Israel had to be a nation again. And that means that the tribes have to be reestablished and that all that's going to go down. And since all that's relatively new, you can understand why people struggled in the past. in understanding that that was going to literally go down and happen. Then there's application. You want to make sure that you're looking for what's practical here. If you're reading through and you're like, man, again, this is spacing me out, one or two last things and then the blessing, and we conclude with that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So one of the things you can do when you're reading through is say, well, what biblical doctrine is here? It's kind of a spacey passage, one you get into, and you're like, what doctrine is here? There will be doctrine. It tells you what's right and true. And then for reproof, that tells you what's wrong. It's easy to find things that are wrong in the book of Revelation. And then correction, that's how to get right. And there are lots of admonitions in scripture to repent or make things right. And when judgment's being delved out on a Christ-rejecting world, people are still shaking their fist at God, and they're still blaspheming God. And in heaven, they're saying, true and righteous are your judgments, Lord. Man, that's so perfect. So doctrine, reproof, correction, and then instruction in righteousness. This book is meant to teach us to live holy, godly lives, that the man of God would be perfected thoroughly or completed, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, I told you there was yet one more, and that's the promise. I read it to you. Look at it with me in verse 3. It's a good thing we only took 3 verses. The person of Revelation, the purpose of Revelation, the process of Revelation, now the promise. Blessed is he. I want you to see a couple things. That's singular because when this was written, there were going to be 7 copies made, and one was going to be sent to each of these 7 churches we'll be talking about in just a couple weeks. There were 7 copies made. And so unless you had a copy, you couldn't be reading it. So one person would be reading it to the others. But it said there's a special blessing attached to the one who reads these words, this prophecy. That means if you read the book, since you can, if you were in the first generation, there's no way you could borrow my scroll. I would never give it up. But you're not in that generation. You're in the 21st century. And so you're able to read this for yourself, and it's singular. Blessed is he who reads, because they expected one person to be reading it. And those, it's plural, those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. That word keep means to guard as a treasure. It's like if I said, listen, this is my safe deposit key, and I got $10 million in my safe deposit box. Will you guard this key for me? You know, and I'll give you half of it when we open it up. Man, you would be guarding that like, you know, with your life. And he's saying, this is treasure. Blessed is he who reads, singular, and those who hear, plural, the words of this prophecy, and those who keep, plural, the things that are written in it, for the time is near. 2 things. It's in the present tense. Every one of those. Blessed is he who reads. It means who keeps on reading. And those who hear, who keep on hearing. And those who keep on keeping on in the things of the book of Revelation. The time is near. He's talking about a specific time. A 7-year period Jesus described for us. A 7-year period Daniel 9 described for us. A 7-year period we'll be studying in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. But for now, let's pray. Lord, I know that this has been a bit laborsome in the amount of detail, and I pray for your people tonight, for those, Lord, who came here to worship you, and Lord, we know that this book is a book of worship, that it's going to enhance our worship of you. And Lord, for those who are serious witnesses for you, we know that this book's going to help us become even better witnesses in these last days. And Lord, we want to be diligent students. We want to know what's right, and we want to respond to it. So I thank you for your words, and I thank you for the chance to lay a bit of a foundation. I thank you, Lord, for this simple and yet profound and deep introduction. I thank you for the things that you've stored and treasured for us here. And I pray that we will read and we will hear and we will keep those things. And that, Lord, we'll be blessed in the process. It's an absolute, Lord. People who don't think they can understand this are going to have a hard time being blessed by it. But you've promised a blessing. So bless us as we study, I pray. And I pray tonight, Lord, if there'd be any or many who've never even made a commitment to you, who perhaps have never even put it together that they were created by you and for you, and that their sin has separated them from you. And Lord, that Lamb of God, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You came to suffer and die for the sin of mankind. And you paid the penalty for our sin. And you offer forgiveness and pardon. And Lord, we know it's true. It's absolute that you will either be acknowledged on this side as Savior and Lord, or you will be dealt with on the other side as a righteous judge. Lord, I thank you that my sins have been judged at the cross, forgiven because of your shed blood, and that that's reality for most here tonight. But I pray for any and all who've never opened their hearts to you. And if you'd say, perhaps for the first time, hey, I get all this, and the lights are on, and I realize that I'm a guilty sinner, and I want to get things right in the sight of God. If you've never asked him into your life, I'd ask you simply to say, Sam, pray for me right now. I want to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. I want to open my heart to him. If that's you, just raise your hand and hold it high. And here's what will happen. He will come into your life. The blood he shed will cleanse you of all sin. You'll see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and never suffer the wrath of the Lamb who will judge a Christ-rejecting world. But you have to make the decision. He already loved you, chose you, laid down his life for you. Now you have to respond. And if you haven't and you're ready, say right now, pray for me. Just a moment to raise your hand up and give me that chance to pray for you. Or we're going to be just worshiping and thanking the Lord for tonight. Moving on to what's next. Anybody tonight, this evening, this service, Lord, I know that you are going to be dealing with hearts, and I'm so grateful for this book, and I so anticipate you're going to work mightily and wonderfully in my life and in our lives and in our fellowship and even in our community, and because of all the lives we'll touch in our entire world. We pray, God, that your will would be done, that your kingdom would come, and that we'd see things here as they are in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.